of the Lord. Let's remain standing and turn, first of all, in the Gospels to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we will begin at verse 36. And we will be reading from verse 26, pardon me, verse 36 to verse 46. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And the reading there, verse 46, and now to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, to Psalm 88. Psalm 88, and we will be reading the entirety of the psalm today, all 18 verses. Here once again, the word of the Lord. O God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. That is Psalm 88, congregation of the Lord. Here we find the words preserved by the Holy Spirit for us today, God's holy word. If you've heard and received it as his word, then say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. And even as we have just sung in the hymn of preparation, let's call upon God the Holy Spirit that he might come and enlighten our understanding. Let us pray. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, pray, O Holy Spirit, that we might understand, that we might see your word, even through these difficult words and passages. Father, we pray that we would see the light, that we would see, even in the midst of this, Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things, our Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I think that it might go without saying, but as one of the commentators noted, this is among the most gloomy passages in the Scripture. I think I agree with that commentator. It is certainly a psalm that is heavy. It deals with very heavy topics. Now, if we consider here the psalm as we have read it, as we see it here, and understand that at least in some part this is messianic, if not maybe in a formal sense, it certainly is in one sense. The words that we read from the Gospel of Matthew certainly are reflect some of these words and sentiments. And as the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is some of the same sentiments here. But it's also true that the psalmist here, Heman, as he's identified in the superscription, it is also him speaking. These are the things that he experienced. It's a contemplation that he had. Now, before we get particularly into the text of the psalm here, I want us to remember something. This is the fourth sermon on the subject of trials and suffering and tribulations. And in some ways, it's the beginning of the transition. This is the last of this kind of sermon. We've seen from God's Word the origin of suffering and its nature and purpose, and now we look into the effects. And of course, the effects have to do with us. Not only us, but they certainly does have to do with us. We are the one that is suffering. We're the one that's enduring the trial. And so here we find a transition where, as we'll see in the next few ministries, Lord willing, we're going to be dealing more with how we are to respond to such suffering. And when I say we, I mean that collectively, but I also mean personally. How ought you respond? What does the Scripture say about how we are to respond to suffering? Well, here we find in verse 1, if you turn your eyes there now, right here at the very beginning, something in the introductory words of the psalm that we need to see. The psalmist is crying out. He's crying out to the Lord. And we know that whatever the psalmist here, whatever Heman was experiencing, whatever it was, we don't know what it was, we do know these things. We do know it was severe. We get that sense as we read through the 18 verses. Whatever it was severe. Whatever it had been going on for a long time. And that when we get to the end, you read all the way through there, and you get to the end, this psalm in many ways is the exception to the rule. There's no resolution, at least as recorded in this psalm. That's not an accident. I think that is supposed to hang there. It's supposed to leave us there in this place of contemplation on what the psalmist has just said to us. But here at the very beginning, we also see something else. Who does he address his prayer to, his lament to? O Lord, God of my salvation, my covenant God, the one who saves, the one who has saved me. See, even in the midst of this heavy lament of the psalmist, he recognizes that God is there. It seems so basic. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But our God is the God who is there. And because of that, that means that there is this hope, right? That he begins with a word of hope, even though in the midst of that first verse, he's saying, I've cried out to you day and night. Well, if he had lost his hope, if he had lost his faith, if he had completely abandoned God because of thinking that God had abandoned him, well, then he wouldn't even pray this prayer. He would take a different course altogether. But he knows that God hears him. He knows that this is worthy of his time and effort and passions and his prayers and his petitions. He knows this. And that ought not to pass our notice here, that he's just not speaking into the air. He didn't invite his next door neighbor over to sit over a meal, maybe a strong drink, and lament his condition. He's directing it to the Lord. Let my prayer come before you. He directs his prayer and his lament where it ought to be directed. And here we find that the first thing that he's experiencing, and it begins in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2 in particular, that his suffering, whatever it was, this trial that he was having to endure had caused him to come to that point of despair. You can hear it in his voice, if we could sort of put a tone of voice to these words here. But why is he to this point? What has caused him to reach this point? Well, you get this very real sense that his despair, that his suffering is causing, is based on the fact that it seems to him that there's nothing else but suffering. Now, I've mentioned this before on this subject in previous ministry, that sometimes the suffering that we endure, the trial, the tribulation, that it can come to the point where that's what we associate ourselves with. It becomes part of us in a way that it ought not to. That's the only thing that we see in life. That's the only thing that we see in our Christian experience is trial and suffering and hardship and disaster. This is where the psalmist is here. He's certainly coming up right upon that. There's nothing else but suffering. See, this points us to a very practical truth. And that is, whether something happening to us and around us and for us or against us, whether it's good or bad, we have a tendency as humans, as fallen, finite humans, we're prone to living as though we're going through a tunnel. That's the only thing we see. If the Lord is lavishing what we perceive, at least, as immense blessings upon us, wealth, and prosperity, and success, and all these other kinds of things, we also live in that tunnel, as though there's no other reality. Well, so it is also true with suffering. We have a finite understanding, we have a finite perception, and that, when we allow that to become our primary point of reference, that can bring despair when it seems like all there is suffering. That's not the only thing the psalmist says. Now, we're going to be running through the psalm verse by verse, more or less, here, but we're going to be doing it quickly. The next few verses, in verses 4 and 5 particularly, he expands on this. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. Here we find these are echoed in a prophetic sense of the Savior, but it's also for those of us who are in Christ. He's counted with those who are the condemned, the ones who are ultimately condemned. Well, how can you possibly come to this point where you think that you're like this person that's ultimately condemned, that God's judgment has fallen upon you and there's nothing left but suffering, and that suffering is not ultimately for my sanctification, but it's for my condemnation? See, that can be a very normal and natural response that we have to suffering, especially if it's gone on for a long time. See, he begins to despair because of this, because he thinks, his perception is, his notion is that the suffering is an indication that the Lord has forgotten about him. Or if the Lord has remembered him at all, it's not for his good, but it's for his suffering, it's for his trouble, it's for his punishment, it's punitive. You see, that's not our relationship with the Lord and the ordinary course of our Christian life. This goes back to something I said before, right? The suffering, the purpose of suffering, the whole concept of suffering and our understanding of suffering is different for the Christian than it is for the unbeliever, especially when it comes to purpose. The unbeliever may have to endure a trial of significant, difficult, painful disease or illness. The believer may have the same thing. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is a person's relationship with Christ and, by extension, with his Father in heaven. So that makes all the difference in the world on the significance of what that suffering is. So by the very nature, trials are tests of faith, aren't they? Apart from anything else we might say about a trial or tribulation we're called to endure, it is a test of faith. It puts you in a place of having to ask the question, okay, what do I do with this now? How do I respond to this now? What is my relationship to God through Jesus Christ now? The answer to those questions, in your self-conversation that you may be having, are important and significant. Because if you come to the conclusion that God is out to get me now, I'm like a little bug he's flicking off the table. Well, that's a much different thing than understanding, or at least having a partial understanding that whatever this is, he intends it for my good, for my growth, for my sanctification, for my godly walk. And that's the answer of faith to trial. You see, this despair that the psalmist experiences here, he expands on what he says, right? He says that in verse 4, I'm counted with those that go down to the pit. And then he says, I'm among those that lie in the grave whom you remember no more. And then in verse 6, you've laid me in the lowest pit. Not just the pit, the lowest pit. So you might fall in a hole. You might fall into a well or something, and that's dangerous, and you can get hurt, and that's a trial. But a virtually bottomless pit, a bottomless hole, that's an entirely different thing, isn't it? And so, as much as he can possibly convey in words to hear, the psalmist has come to a point in his despair where he's thinking, at least he's contemplating the idea that the trial that he's enduring is going to overwhelm him. You see, if we find ourselves in this metaphorical pit, right? What is it like for someone to be down at the bottom of a well? No tools, no ladder, no rope, no one around for miles. How much power do you have? How optimistic are you at that point? There's no one for miles around. I'm down in the bottom of this hole. Nobody even knows I'm here. The fact of the matter is that this kind of trial, this kind of suffering that the psalmist has to endure, will it overwhelm him? The answer to that question is yes, apart from the mercy of the Lord. How much are you at the mercy of others, at the mercy of fate? Right? How much are you at the mercy of the world, right, if we're to look at it that way? Can your trials overwhelm you? Can you feel like you're getting hit from the left side and from the right side and from above and from below? and you feel like, I can't take any more. Well, yes, it can feel overwhelming. We ought to be clear-eyed about this, as I say in the sermon overview. We need to be honest about this. We can feel overwhelmed. We can feel like it's too much, like we can't take it anymore. And this is true for believers, and it's true for unbelievers alike. The difference is everyone seeks for assurance that suffering will not overwhelm them, but it's where they look that matters. You think about those that you know, maybe in your family, maybe people you've worked with, your neighbors and so on, and they have some trial or something that's difficult or some tribulation they're having to deal with, and they want escape from that. Where do they seek for that escape? Well, some seek it in a bottle with liquid, some with tablets. Some seek it in finding somewhere else to be, running off. Some people find it in raging against nature, as they would perceive it, raging against the fates of the universe, talking about how unfair everything is. There's all kinds of ways that we seek to deal with the suffering when we feel like we're going to be overwhelmed. But for the Christian, for the believer, right, we're tempted to that. Right? If we're going to be honest, we're tempted for that. We're tempted to respond like the world responds. But that's not who we are in Christ. That's not who you are in Christ. Now, I keep referring back to the Apostle Paul because he's such an example of one who suffered unjustly from our human perspective. And in Romans 8, we find one of those cases where he talks about all the things that he had to endure and suffer. And then in verses 38 and 39, says something that responds to all of that. And he says what? He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. What? You know the end of that. I know. You know the end of that. You've memorized it probably. No other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boom, right there. That's the difference. What if Paul had no assurance that the Lord would be there, that the Lord would hear him, that the Lord would preserve him and keep him until his appointed time to leave this earth? What if he had no assurance that the Lord was sovereign? What if he had no assurance that any of this was for any good purpose? He could not write these words. He could not experience these words, and neither could you. Yes, we may be tempted to despair. It might appear to be the best place to go. I just give up. I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to despair. There's nothing that can be done, nothing that anyone can do. I'm not even going to ask God anymore. But the answer Paul gives, that he's persuaded of something much different. Much different. Nothing can separate him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God found where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's the first part. The psalmist moves on in verse 8. It says, you've put away my acquaintances from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called upon you daily. I've stretched out my hands to you. Here the tenor changes in what the psalmist says. And I've designated this here as a sense of alienation. He's feeling alienated. Alienated from who? Well, it says here explicitly in verse 8, his acquaintances, his friends. It sounds like Job, doesn't it? even the friends that were there were alienated from him, as though they were distant from him. Right? My acquaintances, my friends have been put away from me. But why? Who has caused that? Who does he say? He says that the Lord has done this. You have done this. You have driven my friends away from me. Now that is bold. That's bold, right? To essentially say that, God, what are you doing? You've taken away every possible comfort in this life. Even my friends don't want to have anything to do with me. Well, see, the sense of alienation that the psalmist is experiencing here, what is it based on? Well, it's based on this sense of futility, even of appealing to heaven. It is as though he's outcast. It's as though it doesn't make any a point. It's not there's no point to it anymore. So what is, when you experience trial, what is the first casualty in the turmoil of suffering? What's the first casualty? Well, I would submit to you that often the first casualty is our perception of divine favor, and the imminence of God, which can be replaced with one of two things. Either stark fatalism on the one hand or lashing out on the other. What I mean by that is we can say, well, it's happening again. I'm going to have my stiff upper lip here and I'm just going to push on through no matter what. I'm strong enough. That sort of stark fatalism. Yep, this happens to Christians. This is God's will. Harumph, harumph. Or, as I say, lashing out at those around us, lashing out at God, lashing out at circumstances, impersonal circumstances. Well, which one should we take? I think there's a third option here. We'll get to that in a moment. So what really is going on here, and it's indicative in the pronouns that are used here. Verse 10 is a good example. Will you work wonders for the dead? See, it's always you, right? You've done this. Will you do this? Is this possible for you to do? See, there's a sense that God has abandoned him, right? And we say, well, how can that be? How can someone like this? The Holy Spirit uses him to write a psalm here. He's got to be a godly man. He's got to be one who understands God's word, even in this old covenant sense. He probably knew of Job. If he didn't read it, then he heard the oral tradition of it. He understands these things, at least in a formal sense. And yet, he has this sense that God has abandoned him. That's a common theme in the Psalms. It's certainly really intense here. But think about it for a moment. I know many of you are very familiar with the Psalms. There's a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. What does the psalmist say, prophesying the words of Christ? In verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." This cry to Jehovah God. Psalm 35, verse 22. "This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence, O Lord. Do not be far from me." Well, where does that kind of prayer come from? The sense that maybe God is far away. Don't go away. Don't be so far from me. I feel alienated from your presence. Psalm 71, verse 12. "O God, do not be far from me." Again. "O my God, make haste to help me." Why does the psalmist pray such things? That's because his suffering, trial, the spiritual combat that he's engaged in has made him cry out at a time when it seems that the Lord is distant. And there is, from his perception, this alienation from God, and suffering is often the means by which that happens. It can be very lonely. We can feel as though we have no friends, that our relationship with God is affected. If we might even say that, it's almost natural for that, for us to sense that. Isn't that, again, the cry of Job so many times? He thought that God had abandoned him or was out to get him. See, he's struggling with a really hard question here in his rhetorical questions in verse 10 and 11 and 12. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? He's essentially expressing this idea that he feels like he's going to die, maybe wishes that he would die, and where is the mercy in the grave? It's too late then, from this perspective. It's too late for the suffering to be relieved in a temporal sense when you're already dead. How can you glorify yourself in rescuing someone such as me if I'm already dead? See, what he's struggling with here is that there never seems to be a satisfying answer to the suffering. It seems to be so futile. But let me ask you a question. If you had the power, just thought experiment here, if you had the power to end all trials, suffering, and tribulation, I'm talking about you personally, your own trials and suffering and tribulation. If you had the power, in a mere act of thought or desire or will, to end it right now, whatever it was, what would be the effect to you personally? And having ended all such trials, what would be that effect? What would you be a better Christian for it? If you could simply say, nope, they're all gone. It's going to be easy from here on out. Would you be the better Christian for it? No, you wouldn't. You'd be a horrible Christian for it. You'd be an awful Christian for it. And I want to point you to another passage of Scripture, another psalm here. You ought to turn to it if you have your Bibles open. Turn to Psalm 57 with me for a moment. Because here's an example of one who's enduring trial, the same kind of trial that's expressed by Haman. I'm going to read the first few verses here. And I'm going to read the superscription, too. To the chief musician set to, quote, do not destroy, end quote. Sounds like a wonderful tune. A miktam of David when he, what? When he fled from Saul into the cave. Even a young Sunday school student probably knows the story, right? There's Saul again, right? Chasing after David. He's going to try to kill David. Now he's David's friend. He's going to kill David and he's David's friend. And this long story about the persecution of David by Saul. So right now he's in a cave. What does he say? Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. That same kind of plea, that same kind of calling upon the God of his salvation, if we might put it here in Psalm 88 terms. So that's the same, right? Essentially the same. For what? For my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Now, what is it that we see there? Does he deny that there's a trial? No. In fact, he confesses that it's a trial. He confesses that it's a calamity. It's an evil. It's a bad thing. But his response is what? To take refuge in who God is. To take refuge in the promises of God. Until the calamities have passed by. Reading on, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Where does he place his trust? He places his trust in the God who performs these things and who is worthy of his trust, that he has cast aside any sense of alienation. And in fact, as we see here in these verses, he goes back and forth. He admits the calamity, the trial, the suffering, and he admits that it is God who is his trust. Back and forth and back and forth. He continues to say it. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. And so he says, God is going to send forth his mercy and truth. Oh, and by the way, I live in a place where everybody's trying to kill me. Everybody's trying to destroy me. But yet God is a God of mercy and truth, and he sends it. He sends it forth. He sends it to me. It's very personal. And then he goes on and says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. And then back again. They prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me into the midst of it. They themselves have fallen. And so again, back and forth. He trusts in the Lord, and then he considers the fact that this is a true, real trial. These people really are trying to destroy him, and yet the Lord is faithful. In fact, he says here in verse 7, where we'll end, my heart is what? He says, my heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. He repeats it, right? My heart is steadfast. What is his? Why is his heart steadfast? On the basis of what? On the basis of who God is. On the basis that he knows and he understands that it's the Lord who provides things for him, everything that's needful for him, the one who will preserve him, even as he makes his bed in the midst of the lions. And I will sing and give praise. See, that's a man who has not allowed his suffering and his trial and tribulation to cause him to sense alienation from his friends and from his God. It's a beautiful example here when you contrast Psalm 57 and Psalm 88 here. Two different responses. See, suffering may in fact cause personal alienation. We may feel alienated. We may sense alienation. But as I've said over and over again, what is the promise of the gospel? We saw it from Romans 8, the Apostle Paul. We also find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Here he says, the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It was true then, and it is true now. Who is able to snatch you out of your Father's hand? No one. Now, does this mean that you will never suffer trials and afflictions? Well, if that's how you interpret that, then you're not listening. You're not listening. In fact, as we saw in a previous ministry, someone like the Apostle Paul, he's told at the very beginning, you are ordained to a life of suffering for my purposes, for the purposes of the salvation of the Gentiles. But this doesn't deny that it has an effect on us. And if we return to Psalm 88, the last verses here, we'll see these effects even more. Pardon me. verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? See, the psalmist here recognizes the Lord's hand. In fact, he has a very good understanding of God's providence. But that actually is the problem, isn't it? Because he understands that it is the Lord who is doing these things, that it is causing him to doubt. And that doubt comes because there's no discernible design, divine purpose to the suffering, other than perhaps bare punishment for sin, for power's sake, something. Why, Lord? Why am I having to endure this? Well, see, as I've mentioned in the sermon regarding the purpose of suffering, the question of purpose is like a trial multiplier. You know, there are things in the military sense where we talk about force multiplier, right? Things that make a smaller number of soldiers have the power of greater numbers. But when we start asking these questions about why, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why do I have to endure this? Or why do I have to endure this again? It's like a trial multiplier. See, it makes the trial more of a trial. See, that's a false path to walk. Let me ask you another question here. Before I said, what if you could dispense with all the sufferings and trials that you had to endure just with a snap of your fingers? Well, if you knew extensively the purpose of why you're enduring a particular trial, would such a knowledge accomplish the Lord's purpose in your life? I would submit to you the answer is no. The fact that we don't know is yes, it's part of the trial, but it is also part of the purpose. Even experience, common experience, tells us to know the purpose is not always necessary. In fact, often would cancel out any positive effect. Let me give you an illustration here. It's a good parent, for example, who challenges a child, even presents to the child a difficult task, right? Maybe it's a chore, or maybe it's some other thing, making sure, you know, watching over the child, making sure the child doesn't hurt themselves, not injured, doesn't get exasperated, is there to help, but watches the child struggle. Well, that child will often benefit greatly from that. And then you take the other, the helicopter parent. There are other terms for it now. The parent who just hovers, right? Doesn't let the child get more than 3 feet away from them at all times, right? And considers it their life goal, like parenting goal, that the child never has to endure any hardship whatsoever. Now, what does that child, what's the future for that child likely to be like? It's not a good, happy picture. It often harms the child. It doesn't prepare them for what's to come next. It doesn't prepare them to be good citizens. I'm talking just in general terms. It doesn't prepare them to be a good parent. It doesn't prepare them to be a good employee. And in fact, the helicopter parent, the one who is constantly not allowing that to happen or is constantly hovering like that, their goals are good, I suppose, but what they do is contrary to the goal, to the desired goals or the stated goals. The Lord deals with his adopted children, you and me, like the good parent. That's what Hebrews 12 is about, right? This is the way he deals with us and trains us and teaches us things that we can't otherwise learn. Well, does that mean that we don't ever have doubts? No, we have doubts. We struggle with the answer. We want to know. Of course we want to know. And sometimes we do, at least in part, but almost always it's after the fact, isn't it? when we look back and we say, oh, now I understand why 20 years ago I endured X, whatever it is. So what do these doubts sound like? Well, if you look at verse 15, for example, he says, I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. He's saying this seems to be reality. This is my life here. Past struggles and trials, the never-ending calamities of life, and it can be the little things sometimes. Even the most minor annoyance becomes more significant the longer it remains. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here for a moment and reveal something to you. Something in the family lore. The previous house that we lived in had a patio door. And there was a my son is laughing, and so is my wife. There was a screen door on the patio door going to the backyard. And this, it worked fine for a while, but over time, every time you tried to open up the screen door, it would get off the track. I'd put it back. And it was getting worse, and it was getting worse, and it was getting worse, and it was getting worse. And eventually, one day, it happened for the last time. I ripped the screen off the track, threw it out in the middle of the backyard, and there it sat for, I don't know, a week or two as a trophy to my impatience, we'll say. That's the nicest term. I was mad. I was angry. It drove me crazy. Nothing I could do would fix it. Now, I know this is a humorous story, humorous illustration, and I'm not trying to make light of serious lifelong trials. But my point is that even little things like that over time become more and more significant. See, my purpose in telling that story is to acknowledge that the Lord can use anything to fulfill His purpose. Anything. And often, it's the little trials. And that the purpose may be long in unfolding and being revealed, if it's revealed at all, and that's okay. The fact is, there is purpose. It ought not cause us to doubt if, in fact, we are in Christ. See, the psalmist, as he gets to the end of the psalm here, it's as though he's running out of words to express his doubts and his despair and his alienation. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. It's like being overwhelmed by a wave, by a tidal wave of trial and suffering. And see, he recognizes, again, with the pronouns, he recognizes that God is in charge. God's in charge of this thing, whatever it is. But all that God is doing is inflicting suffering on me. Rather than being buried by the wave, I'd rather be on my surfboard, surfing on the wave. Why does it always have to buffet me? Why does it always have to seem like it's coming down on the top of my head? So the doubt that he has, the fact that he seems to think that this is just God's fierce wrath, it's just opening up over his head, that was the worst torment of all. It compounded the trial. See, during trials, especially ones that happen over an extended period of time, doubt, the doubt about who you are in Christ, the doubt about God's purposes towards you can stalk you like a ravenous beast, constantly at your heels, right? Doubting, constant doubt, constant doubt, constant doubt. All the what ifs. All the what ifs. Well, what if I would have said this? What if I would have done this? And I wouldn't have to be enduring this trial. It can be like a vaguely odious stink that never goes away. It's always there. You always smell it, right? It's always that doubt. all the second guessing. It puts you in this, what feels like a slowly sinking raft in the middle of an angry sea. You're just tossed around and you're slipping off the raft, and it's just going to go over your head and everything's going to end in misery and death. So that can happen. That can be an effect to you personally in suffering. But what does the scripture tell us? Well, the scriptures don't deny that we have trials and temptations and much tribulation. But when the Lord was about to pay for our sins upon the cross, and that great high priestly prayer in John 17, and that one, in this one verse, in verse 15, he says, "I do not pray that you," that is, his heavenly Father, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." What's the assumption behind that petition that the Lord has? Well, there's a couple of assumptions. One of them is that we live in this world, that the fact that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven in him, doesn't mean that suddenly we're beamed up, don't have to endure any trials or tribulations or the effects of our own sin and foolishness sometimes. We stay in the world, but that we are kept in the world from the evil one. That is, whatever we endure, and whether the Lord even uses Satan's schemes as a way to sanctify us, at no point are we ever outside of his care. At no point has he ever lost track of us. Do you think that the Lord, our Savior, do you think that his prayer, functioning here in this high priestly way, was an effectual prayer? The answer jumps out, yes. We are kept in this world. So if this is true, if we all must suffer in some way, and it's all part of our sanctification, at least it should be, and that we can sometimes have very negative responses and unhelpful, that's a nice way of putting it, responses, then what do we say? How do we come to this place? Well, the answer, at least in part, is that we never take our eyes off of who the Savior is. That's reflected in what we read in Psalm 57, and it's reflected as well, again, in Romans, in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Paul asks the rhetorical question, "What shall we say to these things?" Again, talking about the same subject. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is it that we lack in Christ? And the answer to the Christian who answers in faith says, not a single thing. And that's true for the Christian that's in the dungeon. It's true for the Christian that is in the gleaming tower in this life. What do you lack in Christ? The answer, not a single thing. Even if I have to endure this trial. See, this is confirmed to us in the gospel. It's confirmed to us by the elements that you see before you today. They're given to us to remind us. Through much tribulation, we enter into that which is promised. The bread is broken, isn't it? His body was broken. His blood was shed. And if this is true for you, how shall you not have all things? This is the promise of the gospel, even when we suffer the effects of suffering. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come and ask that you would hear us. Hear us as we pray that you would have mercy on us in our trials, whatever it is we have to endure, and even that you would have mercy upon us in blessing for these blessings can also, especially temporal ones, can also be a trial. We ask our Father that even though we struggle with doubts and questioning even your purpose towards us, may we always remember to look to the wounds of Christ, as Martin Luther was told. Look to the wounds of Christ. May this always be true for us, that we see that he has gone before us and suffered for us, and he will give us all things. And now we ask your blessing as we continue to worship in all these things, worshiping with joy. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.